prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word by a moment of silent prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the preciousness of your person, your essence. We thank you for the progressive knowledge of yourself in your word and the tremendous ministries of the Holy Spirit that brings us into a closer fellowship and knowledge of who and what you are and what you're doing. We pray that the Old Testament will be more meaningful because of the study of the covenants that you've made with Israel, that the Old Testament will take on newer meaning and more significant meaning to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to go over just the concluding part of the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy 30. So will you open your Bible there? You needn't take notes on this, but I want to show you that that there was a grace provision for the fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant, and there are New Testament concepts expressed after the Palestinian covenant was given. We have some new people here. There were four major covenants God made with Israel in the Old Testament. And these covenants have great soteriological great significance in relationship to the doctrine of salvation and also the doctrine of last things. The first one was the Abrahamic covenant. This would be number one. And then we have three more that go out from that. In the Abrahamic covenant, there were three aspects to it. They were what? Land, he was promised a land, a seed, and a blessing. He would be a blessing to all nations. And that blessing would be both physical and spiritual. Now, the other three, Adam brayed on this. The second one was the Palestinian covenant, right? And that is the one we've been over. And Charlie tells me that he reviewed it with you last week. And the next one is the Davidic. That's where we'll be moving this morning. We'll be studying here this morning. The last one is the New Covenant. Maybe we better put C up here. Okay, so in the Abrahamic, there were three aspects, major aspects. There were other things, but those are the most important. Okay. Now, in the Palestinian, the land aspects of the Abrahamic covenant are delineated. He now has a nation. See, when he had Abraham, when God had Abraham and promised him a land, he didn't have a nation. He only had one man's family, Abraham. And Abraham didn't have too many children. In fact, he didn't have any. By Sarah, he only has one. So in no way is he a nation. And from the time of Abraham until Sinai, which is approximately 600-700 years from the time Abraham died, 600 years, you have the emergence then of a nation. And then with the Sinaitic covenant, which we don't have mentioned up here, you have the constitution formed. You have a people, you have a constitution, and all they needed was a land. And they move toward the land, the Palestinian covenant. That's where you are in Deuteronomy, see? They're going to get the land. So you have the three things that are necessary for a nation. A land, some form of unity or government, and a people, see? And by the time you get to the book of Deuteronomy, you have all that. So Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, is rehearsing what the covenant was or is, and so on in 31 through 10, see? Okay? This was Genesis. 12, 1 through 3, plus other passages. Okay. All right, now you've been over it, and you know what it is. Now watch the final warning in verse 11, and watch the New Testament concepts now start to appear. I'll start with verse 10, Deuteronomy 30:10. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, what's that? What's the book of the law? What covenant? Sinaitic, right. Or often known as Levitical economy or Mosaic economy. Sinaitic law. If you will hearken and obey, and if thou turn unto the Lord with all thine heart and all thy... to keep the commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, for this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it down to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is nigh thee, in thy mouth, it's that close to you, and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Now what does that remind you of? Romans 10, verses 5 through 9. See? Okay, now what is Moses saying? The idea is that there is a law given, and if Israel would be obedient to the law, and if they would love the Lord their God, then the Palestinian covenant would be fulfilled. The land would become theirs. See? But they can't keep the law. God knows they can't keep the law. It's impossible for anyone to keep the law. The only person who ever kept the law was the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is that it isn't an impossibility in the sense that for you to be accepted of me, it's not an impossibility. You do not have to go up into heaven. That's an impossibility for a human being, as though to bring God down from heaven. You don't have to go beyond the sea. What he's saying essentially is that I have made grace provision for you to be accepted of me. When you break the law, within the law itself, there is grace provision. And what is the grace provision in the law? You break it. Sacrifice. Right. The sacrificial system of the law. So that there was grace within the law, you see, in case the law was broken. Now, Paul takes that same concept in Romans. Look at Romans, chapter 10. And he applies it to the gospel of Christ. I'll start reading with verse 3 to show you what he's talking about. Well, I'll have to start reading with verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, they're very religious, but it isn't based on knowledge. I think I'm going to mention this tonight. I think one of the reasons that the Lord had me hunting was that I could talk to a doctor. I talked to a doctor for 2 hours about the gospel. And he wanted to base the relationship of himself with God on feeling. I feel God. I get in a certain mood and I feel God. And he says, I think the knowledge of God is existential, and you have to feel it, and it's a matter of feeling. Sometimes when I'm singing a song, I feel close to God, and so on. Well, the hippie, when he takes drugs, he feels close to God. The holy man of India, when he runs through a fire and burns his feet, he feels close to God because he's purgated himself. Or when he lays on a bed of nails, he feels close to God. You must have some objective criteria against which you measure the knowledge of God. And that's what the Word of God is. All right. Israel had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, in other words, his essence, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. In other words, the law finds its culmination in the Lord Jesus Christ, and righteousness which could not come by the law comes only through Jesus Christ. Verse 5, now watch. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. In other words, if Israel says, I put myself in total subjection to the law, and you judge me totally by the law, apart from the sacrificial element, then they're going to be judged by the law, in the sense that the demands of the law are going to be upon them. They're not going to make it. So Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that doeth these things shall live by them. Watch now. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Messiah down from above, or who shall ascend into the deep, that is to say, to bring up Messiah from the dead. But what does it say? What does the righteousness which is of faith say? It says this, verse 8, the word is nigh thee, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, not the Lord Jesus, but Jesus as Kyrios, it's like this, Jesus as Lord. And you know what Lord is? You know the equivalent of Lord in the Old Testament? It's the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh. Jehovah. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. I needed to correct something the last Sunday night I spoke. In Romans 1, I mentioned the Lord. Paul talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I went through those terms, or Jesus Christ our Lord. And I said, Lord was Elohim there. It shouldn't be Elohim. It's two things. Lord is Yahweh and Adonai. It's a combination of both of those names of God in the Old Testament. Okay? So he's talking about the deity of Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart means your mind, with the heart or the mind man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In other words, righteousness comes when the person believes in Jesus Christ. Here you are, you hear the gospel. You're on this side of the cross, which means you're an unsaved sinner. And you hear that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you believe it. Now, the minute that happens, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed unto you, and you are placed into Christ. You're taken and you're baptized into his death by the Holy Spirit and placed in union with Jesus Christ, so that you are now seen by God as being, well, I better spell it in English, in Christ. Now, the in Christ truths are the most important thing for a new believer to learn. Positional truth. What it means to be in Christ. And if you get squared away as a new believer on what it is to be in Christ, you're not going to have any hang-ups about losing your salvation, about falling from grace, and so on. They are the most important truths that you can learn. And in Christ, one of the most important things that you share is, in Christ, you share His sonship. You share His deity. Well, in a sense, you share His deity in that you have the Holy Spirit. You share His sonship. You share His righteousness, the quality of righteousness that He has. You share His destiny. You share His heirship. You share His kingdom. You share His priesthood. But the thing that Paul is making out here is His righteousness. And because you are in Christ, you are plus R. You have the kind of righteousness that God has. And that came by faith in the person of Christ. And when that faith comes, it comes in your mind, which is your heart. See, heart is a Hebraism. Whenever a Hebrew spoke of the heart, he was thinking of the innermost part of your being. He wasn't thinking of that thing that pounds 6 inches below the collarbone, a little bit to the left. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and all thy mind, and all thy soul. In the New Testament, the writers would call this the nous. And this would be cardia. So heart is an aspect of the mind. You ever hear somebody say, well, they have a mind knowledge but not a heart knowledge? That can't be. It's impossible. What you could have, you could have knowledge in your mind and not believe it. That's the difference, you see. But you can't have knowledge in your heart. You can't have knowledge in your heart without having knowledge in your mind. So don't let anyone confuse you with that idea. Get the idea? Paul takes this very expression that's mentioned after the Palestinian covenant, and he applies it to the gospel. Same idea. Israel is going to fall short of keeping the law. But don't let that defeat you. You can love God. You can come to know God. You can come to be identified with God, because within the law there is the sacrificial system. Okay, verse 15 of Deuteronomy 11. What I'm trying to do is show you some of these New Testament concepts that are in the Old. Fantastic statements in this passage. Verse 15. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. Life and good comes by obedience and yielding to Jehovah, in the sense that you yield to His grace provision. You reject your own efforts. Death and evil depend upon yourself. Go ahead, see what happens. You're going to fall all over yourself. Okay, verse 16. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if you reject, he goes through then what's going to happen. And then he gets down to verse 19, and he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Now, if you're a hyper-Calvinist, you believe that they couldn't choose. God says choose, but they can't choose. You're hyper-Calvin. But if you believe that man has a moral responsibility and man has the capacity to choose, you interpret that literally. They could choose. You can choose. You can choose whether you're going to depend upon yourself for salvation or not, or whether you're going to depend on God and what He's provided. You're the one that makes that option. God doesn't make that for you. And you have volition, and that volition is written all over the Bible. You choose what your priorities are going to be. And God the Holy Spirit tries to discipline you and correct your priorities, but you don't have to listen to Him either. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. And sometimes God has to reach over the parapets of heaven and hit you upside the head with a 2x4 just to get your attention. Maybe because you make the wrong choices. You can choose, and Israel could choose. You have it written all over the Bible. In the next book of the Bible, Joshua, by the time he comes to the end of his life, another generation's on the scene, he has to tell them, choose. Make your choice. Set your priorities. What's it going to mean? So if you've been under the influence of the Calvinistic teaching that say it's impossible for you to choose. Now, in the cross experience, here you are, you're an unsaved. You're this side of the cross, and you're an unsaved person. You haven't believed on Christ for the answer to your sins. You have no answer to your sins. And so you're trying to do your best. You go to church, you go to Sunday school, or you pray, and a crisis comes, and you look up to God, and so on, and you're struggling with your sins. But you hear the gospel. Now, until you hear that gospel, you can't be saved. But with the gospel comes the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit. See? You're not going to choose before you hear that gospel. But when you do hear it, the Holy Spirit is going to do a work in you, a pre-salvation work that gives you the liberty to either accept or reject Jesus Christ. Up until that point, you'll probably reject Him. Okay. Choose. That thou and thy seed may live. Verse 20. Now watch this concept. This is a New Testament concept written in Deuteronomy. That thou mayest love, this is the ultimate purpose of it all. This is a purposeful clause. That thou mayest love the Lord thy God. Now you see that statement right there? That's Jehovah thy Elohim. Jehovah thy Elohim. Two names for God. Jehovah is a tetragrammaton. Look like this in Hebrew. And the Hebrews, they didn't have any vowel characters. They only had all consonants. And then later on, the work of the Masoretes in the 8th and 9th century A.D. put in a vowel system so that we could know how to pronounce these words and be able to read the Hebrew Bible. They were actually trying to preserve the Old Testament text, and the vowel pointing on this looks like this. Yahweh. And this is the great famous tetragrammaton, four-letter word, which was very, very precious to a Jew. And they had so perverted this word by the time of Christ that no Jew would utter that word. This is the Hebrew verb for I am. Remember when Moses was going to go back? Moses lived in Egypt for 40 years, and he was trained in the house of Pharaoh. He was raised in the palace. He had a private tutor. He knew all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He knew how they built the pyramids. He knew how to figure cube root. Very brilliant young man. But that didn't prepare him for the ministry. To prepare him for the ministry, God took him and kicked him out of Egypt and put him out in the desert where he chased sheep for 40 years in the desert. That prepares you for ministry because sheep are I've never chased sheep, but I have a friend that did. He's a pastor now. And he told me about sheep. I know a little bit about sheep. I learned secondhand, but I know a little bit. And for 40 years he chased sheep in the back. He thought he was ready when he was 40 years old. And he slew an Egyptian because he was going to deliver Israel, and he was out of line. He wasn't ready yet. Then when he was 80, and he had chased sheep, then he felt he wasn't ready. And that's when you're ready, usually. I want to tell you, in the ministry of spiritual things, when you begin to depend upon yourself, you've blown it. You're finished. This is a grace operation, and the sooner you learn that, the better off you are. You won't go around trying to hustle people then. You'll depend on the Spirit of God. When you witness, you'll witness in the energy of the Spirit. You're not going to be frustrated all the time. And old Moses was back there, and God came to him and says, I want you to go back to Egypt and free, and get the people out. And he says, Lord, I can't. Who shall I say sent me? He says, say Yahweh sent you. Say I am sent you. I am what? I am anything you need. I am the self-existent God. I don't depend on anybody. It is a present. Well, if it were in Greek, it'd be a present active indicative. It's the same as Amy. It's an essence verb. Yes, question. Yes. Yeah. Now let me tell you something. That name became so sacred. The Jews got this big religious idea. See, they're very religious, and they became very religious about this name. They wouldn't even utter it. They felt that for profane lips to utter that name would be such a sacrilege that God might strike them dead, and they wouldn't utter it. But this is by the time you get to Jesus Christ. See. So along came, 1 minute, along comes Jesus Christ. And he comes on the scene, and they begin to ask him who he is and so on. Well, you look at John 58 just for a minute, I'll show you where he uses it. John 8, somebody says Jesus Christ never claimed to be deity. Let me tell you something, he claimed to be Yahweh. Look at John chapter 8 for just a second. I'll start with verse 52. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I just want you to see the picture. Jesus Christ has just given the discourse on the light of the world. And in the 51st verse, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that you are a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets are dead, and thou sayest, if a man keep your saying, he shall never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? Are you greater than the prophets, which are dead? Who do you make yourself? All right, now skip down to verse 58. Here's where he gives his final answer. And Jesus said unto, well, 57, 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now listen, these are the words of Christ. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, you're not 50 years old yet, and hast you seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, Yahweh. The Jews knew what Yahweh was. Some liberals say Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, they just don't understand this passage. Now, they may not have understood what he said, but the Jews did, because you read the next verse. Just read the next verse. Then took they up stones to cast at him. They're going to stone him to death because of his use of this sacred name. And he not only used the sacred name, he applied it to himself. And that's what the name Lord implies. Lord does not imply, it doesn't include the Elohim part, but it does include the Jehovah part and also the Adonai part of God of the Old Testament. Jesus claimed to be the God of the Old Testament in human form. And that's the point. Now Moses is saying you should learn to love Jehovah thy Elohim. that thou mayest obey his voice, and that's the right order. You learn to love him. And how do you learn to love him? You learn to know his essence. And as you come to know his essence, you learn to love him. And then obedience comes. It is not vice versa. You cannot be obedient to love him. You must learn and know his essence, and then you are obedient. Now watch. Here's the New Testament concept, verse 20. For he is your life. Jehovah, thy Elohim, is your life. It's not just about life. You just don't learn more about life when you come to know Jehovah Elohim. You know, we sort of got this idea of in evangelical circles. Now, we're in the affluent culture. And you've got a 3-car garage, and you've got a deep freeze out there, and you've got a boat in there. You've got your snowmobile in there, and you've got your motorcycles in there. You can't put your 3 cars in there. You have to park 2 in the driveway and 1 in the street. And, of course, they're all mortgaged up to the hill. No one mentions that. But we've got the idea in affluent culture, we've got everything. Now, if you really want the cream on the top, take Jesus Christ as your Savior. Heresy. Blasphemy. If you really want to enjoy your boat, take Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let me tell you something. You take Jesus Christ as your Savior because of your sin. He is God's provision for the answer to your sin question, not to just give you a little cream on the light, on the top of a cake. Jesus Christ is our life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 4. Look at all the times Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. Our Lord, when he spoke to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. You believe this? He says to Mary, remember? In other words, he takes the same concept that you find right here in Deuteronomy about Jehovah Elohim, and he applies it to himself. And the thing that excites me is that you have that in the Old Testament. Naturally, you would have it in the Old Testament somewhere. That God is life, and apart from him, there is no life. And I don't care how many cars you have in your garage or how many airplanes. If you do not have God, you do not have life. You're in the realm of death. You see, and that's the same thing that Moses is telling these people here. See, he's warning them now about the importance of coming to know Jehovah Elohim. He is your life. Cleave to him. And the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto his fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Okay, now, question. Yes, that's right. Uh-huh. Yes. And when they wrote Yahweh, when a scribe, when a Masoret would write Yahweh, or a scribe would write Yahweh in the time of Christ, it was so sacred to them that they, and you notice that they apply it to Messiah. All right. Yeah, Yahshua. They would take, when they would go to, here he's copying the scribe. He's got his scroll, see, he's got it all laid out, he's got it all plotted, the way the lines go and everything. And he's writing along, and they had it plotted by lines. And they would they were so careful with this thing that they would have an accurate text. Copy an accurate text, and I'll make a mistake, that they would count every letter on the page and then mark the middle letter. And then they would do the same on the part they copied to make sure the middle letter was right, that they weren't even off a letter. But when they came to this sacred name, they would take the ink that they were writing with and the pen they were writing with, put the top on, take another bottle, take the top off, take another pen, a gold pen. dip it in the ink and write the tetragrammaton. Put the pen down, put the top on, take the other top off, and pick up the other pen. That's how much that name meant to them. The name of God. Because, see, Jehovah, the name Jehovah in the Old Testament is the saving God of Israel. He is the one who redeemed them out of Egypt. He's the one that sent Moses back. He's the one who brought them out of their slavery. Okay. All right. Any questions? We want to move on to the Davidic covenant. Any questions about anything else yet? Okay. So here we have the God of the universe, who in his omniscience and in his sovereignty has selected to work with the world through a nation. And in the Old Testament, that's what he's doing. And if you wanted to identify with the God of the universe in the Old Testament from the time of particularly the Sinaitic covenant on, you had to identify with Israel. And let's say you were an Ethiopian. He's an Ethiopian. And he wants to identify with God. He's positive. In other words, in his consciousness, in his God consciousness, he is positive toward God. Then it becomes God's responsibility in his righteousness and his justice to get more truth to the Ethiopian. And somehow he's going to get that truth to the Ethiopian. Maybe the Queen of Sheba is going to come up and see Solomon. And she's going to take word back about in Jerusalem they worship the one true God. And then some Ethiopian's going to respond, and you have a perfect illustration of that in the Ethiopian Secretary of Treasury in Acts chapter 8, where the Secretary of Treasury is up in Jerusalem, and he has identified with a perverted Judaism. Not true Judaism, but perverted Judaism. True Judaism will lead you to Jesus Christ. But he had identified with a perverted Judaism, and he's riding back to Ethiopia in his Cadillac. And he has a chauffeur, and he's sitting in the back reading. He's reading from the book of Isaiah, and God sends Philip over. And Philip says, "How you doing?" He says, "I'm empty. I've been to Jerusalem. I've been through the rigmarole of the Passover, but I'm empty." And Philip tells him, he says, "You understand what you read in the Bible?" He says, "How can I understand unless somebody tells me about it?" And Philip begins at Isaiah. He's reading in Isaiah 53. Of course, that was just an accident. He was reading it. And he preaches unto him Jesus Christ, and the man is saved. See? But the point of that is simply this. Look at Cornelius, another example. Cornelius was a Roman centurion, a captain in the Roman army. He is positive in his God consciousness. He prays to God. He gives money. He gives alms, but he's not saved. But he's positive toward God. And God says to Peter, "Peter, I want you to go up and talk to a Roman soldier." Peter had been prepared, and he goes out. Of course, God had to twist his arm a little bit to get him to talk to a Gentile. But when he talked to Cornelius, who was positive in his God consciousness, Cornelius was saved immediately. His whole house believed. He had identified with perverted Judaism. The point I'm trying to make is simply this, that in God's omniscience and in his sovereignty, he chose in the Old Testament to work with every member of the human race after the Sinaitic covenant through a nation, Israel. And somebody says, "Why did he do that?" I don't know why he did that. That's his business. I'm not God. God has to tell me what he's doing. I don't tell him what to do. And he has told me what he's doing. He has told me in an objective way. in a book written in grammatical style, written so that I can understand it. I don't have to get a certain feeling. I don't have to become a mystic. I don't have to eat bird seed and lettuce leaf and try to contemplate. I read the book. And the book tells me what he's doing. And that's the way he chose to do it. See? You read the book, just believe the book. So he chose to do it that way, and see, time is passing. See, here your Abraham's dates are 2166 to 175, what would that be? 1996? That's only 70, isn't it? 1991. He's 175 when he dies, anyhow. But the Palestinian covenant is given in 1406 BC. Now, the Davidic covenant is given about 976. We'll have to say CA here above. Circa 976. And what is happening is the unfolding or the delineation of the Abrahamic covenant. So time has passed in between these two. Now, what has happened in between the Palestinian and Davidic covenant historically? Well, Israel moves into Canaan, the book of Joshua. They conquer the land of Palestine, but they don't run out all the inhabitants like they're supposed to. That took something of, 17 years, 1406 to 1389 B.C., you have the conquest. After the conquest, they have to divide the land and apportion the land of Palestine. So the latter part of the book of Joshua deals with the apportionment of Palestine of the 12 tribes. By the time you get to the end of Joshua, Joshua's telling them, choose who you're going to serve. There's a new generation on the scene. And the long hairs are on the scene. God says, what are you going to do? How are you going to act? Choose ye this day whom you're going to serve. Unfortunately, apostasy sets in. So from 1389 until 1050, well, it even extends farther than that, you have the book of Judges. 339 years at least in the book of Judges. And the history of Israel in the book of Judges goes like this. When you're up, you're up. When you're down, you're down. When you're up, you're up. When you're down, you're down. And there are something like, I can't quote, maybe 12, 13 apostasies. Israel would be up. A savior would come on the scene. He would be known as a judge. Ehud. Shamgar, Samson, some of the names you remember. When they would be down here, when apostasy would set in, they would go down economically, politically, and militarily. And then a portion would go into captivity. And in the book of the book of Judges, you have a history of that. And in these captivities, none of them completely conquered Israel. Here was the land, Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And up here the land was marked by, in the north, by Mount Hermon. Nice 10,000 foot peak. And here you had the 12 tribes that were settled variously throughout the land. And in these apostasies, when they would get a captivity, maybe just a portion would be in captivity. See, the Amalekites would come over. Or the Philistines in the time of, here's Philistia down here, in the time of Samson, the Philistines would take over, and they would take over maybe the south, west area, see. Or the Amorites would come in and capture a certain time and control it. And so these people would cry out to God, "Oh God, save us! We're going to serve you." Blah blah blah. And God would hear their cry, send them a savior, a deliverer, and up they would go. And they got up here, down they go. And so you have about 13 of those, and it lasts about 339 years. So finally, at the end of that, the Israelites say, we want a king. We want to be like the other nations. Give us a king. God had a king for them, but in their carnality, they wanted one right away, and they wouldn't wait. So they chose the biggest hunk of flesh that was around. His name was Saul. And in 1050, Saul became the king. So now you have a movement in the kingdom. They have now rejected God as their king. They had a theocracy up until this time in which God ruled Israel through the elders of Israel. He would speak through the high priest. He would guide them, tell them what to do. But now they reject this, and they take a human king, Saul. So they have a terrible time under Saul, and then finally God's king comes on the scene, David. And David comes on the scene. His dates, David's dates are 1010 B.C. to 970. That's his rule. This is when David ruled. So you have had quite a historical development in the nation of Israel by this time. Sinaitic covenant now is 440 years old. That's a lot older than the United States. We're going to celebrate our covenant, not our covenant, but our constitution in 1976, right? Yeah, 200 years. Well, they've had a constitution for over 400 years by the time you get to this point in the Davidic covenant. But anyhow, David is king. And he is God's choice for king. He was God's first choice. And if they would have just waited on the Lord, he would have given them David. So will you turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 7. And you have another move now in the covenant relationship of God with the great nation of Israel. The Jewish people are fantastic people. I have never known a missionary that went to Jewish people that did not become a Jew, in essence. Because he becomes Jewish in his attitudes. I have a friend that went to school with me. His name is Wendell Jones. One day I was reading Time magazine in the Six-Day War, and I read, there's a missionary that is colorblind, and the Israelis were having a hard... Remember, the Six-Day War was a fast war, 6 days. And they didn't have... Well, it was in about the second day of that war, and Time magazine had written up the fact that they couldn't see this gun emplacement, Arab gun emplacement. It was a cross from Jerusalem on the road that goes down to Jericho. And here is a gun emplacement over here on a hill. Here's Jerusalem over here on another hill. Oh, yeah. And here's Jerusalem over here, and this gun emplacement is stopping the Israelis from going down this road. And Wendell Jones is colorblind, and he can see that thing. And so he gives up to a colonel or somebody in the Israeli army and says, I can tell you where that gun emplacement is. And Time magazine writes this up. I almost fell over when I saw it. And old Wendell told them where it was, and they focused in on it, and they blasted it out, and then they went right to Jericho. Boom! They were in Jericho in an hour and a half or 2 hours. Wendell was a big hero. He's a hero in Jerusalem. He knows the members of the government. He witnesses to them, but he's a Jew, almost. He almost rejected the church. He has a beard now, and last I saw him in Houston when you sent me down there last February. His son contacted a kidney disease when we were in school, and his son lost his right kidney, and then when they went to Israel, he lost his left kidney. And his son has had to be, his son has been hospitalized. He now has a replacement. He's one of the longest living transplants alive. He's a miracle, his son. Who do you think paid for all that? You know who paid for it? The Jews. Palestinian Jews. Cost about $5,000 to send that kid back on an airplane. And old Bendel is, I have never seen a missionary yet that went to Palestine. You know, Jews are marvelous, wonderful people. But they are the most wayward, straying people in the world. And I think they were chosen by God, and this is just a guess. God, in Deuteronomy, they asked Moses, why did God choose the Jews? And Moses said, he chose you because he loved you. But the question I always ask, it says that God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. I can see how he could hate Esau. I can see how he could love Jacob. Jacob was a crook. His name means supplanter, grasper, grabber. The grasper. He grabbed Esau's heel. Well, he came out of the womb. Esau becomes the father of the Arab nation. Partially. But Israel is an example to the nations and the individuals of the world. If God could save a Jewish person, he can save anybody. And so is everybody in this room an example to everybody in the universe. If God could save you, he could save anybody. What, how to get off on it? Well, David's on the throne. And he's sitting in his palace, chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Came to pass when the king sat in his house my foot, it was a palace. It was made out of cedar. Magnificent palace on the top of a hill. Remember, that's how he got in trouble watching Bathsheba take a bath one day from the balcony. The Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. In other words, all of this problem now, well, not all of it, but most of it is settled. And all of these Amalekites and Philistines and so on that are living around Palestine, they're not giving David a hard time. Remember, David is a warrior king. He leads his nation in battle. So he's sitting, and the king, so he gets an idea. He's sitting around, he says, verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And they're like burlap. They're fine twine needlework, but they're getting kind of old. And what he's talking about there, of course, is a tabernacle. And when God designed that tabernacle, it was a very simple, unornate thing, just like is the Lord Jesus Christ when you look at him from the outside. He says, there's no beauty that anybody should desire me. And this was covered with badger skins on the outside, that tabernacle. It wasn't too attractive. You ever see a badger skin? You ever see a beaver? To make beaver nice, you clip it. Make it short, and it looks pretty. And this old tabernacle in the wilderness was mighty, mighty old. And David says, I have a palace. And here God, a representative of God in this inner sanctuary, is the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark of the Covenant, where the Shekinah glory dwells, the presence of God, is sitting in a tent. And he says, I don't like this. So verse 3, and Nathan said to the king, go, and all that is in thine heart, for Jehovah is, go and do what is in thine heart, for Jehovah is with thee. Verse 4, and it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, now you go and tell David, thus saith Jehovah, are you going to build a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. See, See, you can't build a house that's going to close God up. That's one of the points he's trying to make. You can't shut God up to a denomination or some little clique that you have. You've got a corner on God, no one else does, so you put a certain tag on yourself. We're God people, so on. Nobody else is. In other words, God is saying, I don't need a status symbol, David. For me to function, my self-image is such that I don't have to have a crutch. Now, maybe you do. I find myself often interested in status symbols. I think I need them. I probably don't, but I think I do. But I'll tell you one thing, God doesn't. He is perfectly satisfied with his essence, with who he is and what he is. And that's what is always in view when it talks about the glory of God. The glory of God is who and what he is, his essence. So God says, I don't need a status symbol. Verse 7. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, why don't you build me a house of cedar? I mean, why don't you build me a palace? No, I didn't say that to any of them. I wonder what... boy, this would be a horrible passage to preach on in a building program, wouldn't it? Church building program. You just wouldn't use this passage for a church building program. You would use the temple passage where they do build a temple. And they make it... when they build a... I'll tell you, when a Jew does something for God, he pulls out all the stops. That's what... see, in the tribulation period, God isn't going to have to browbeat anybody to get the gospel out. The gospel's going to go to the end of the world very, very willingly. Okay, so the context is David's going to build God a house. And God says, no, you're not. So verse 8. Now therefore, Nathan, this is God speaking, go tell my servant David, thus saith Jehovah of hosts. Jehovah of hosts means the always has in view the controller in the angelic conflict. In the cosmos diabolicus, in this great struggle for world supremacy, Jehovah is supreme. That's always what hosts mean. I'm in control. I took you from the sheepcote. I took you from following the sheep. I took you to be the ruler over my people Israel. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. And I have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and I have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. The first nation ever to have a historical philosophy was Israel. And their historical philosophy is summed up in Psalms, like the 105th Psalm, the 106th Psalm. And their historical philosophy is, God did it. God did it. Jehovah did it. God did it. God took us out of Egypt. God brought us through the wilderness. God made us a nation. God drove out the enemies before us. And they had that philosophy of history from the Sinaitic covenant on. And this is just the reaffirmation of it from God's point of view. God says, I did it, David. I'm the one that took you. I'm the one that put your enemies down. And I'm going to take care of Israel. And you don't need to worry about taking care of me by building me a house. Verse 11, as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. Isn't that beautiful? David says, God, I'm going to make you a house. I'm going to do something for you, Lord. And it's really going to be worthy of your name. Boy, we'll put gold in it and cedar. And I'm not against building a quality auditorium. All right. But David tells God that, and God comes right back and says, David, it's real nice of you, and it's very thoughtful, but I don't need one. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to build you a house. and your house is going to be permanent. And then the Davidic covenant follows, where David is promised a house and a kingdom and a throne into perpetuity. And next week we'll see how we'll go through these three aspects of the Davidic covenant, and then how it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of David. All right? Sorry we don't have time for questions. So we have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. We thank Thee, our Father God, that objectively and historically there is a nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is the great object lesson to every member of the human race, that there is an eternal God who is concerned with the affairs of mankind. And this eternal, omniscient, righteous God has entered into the affairs of mankind and made the significance of these great historical facts and biblical facts dawn upon the hearts of believers, that they too might love Thee more, serve Thee better, more intelligently in these latter days. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.